Our scripture reading for today is 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any wake up, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice, and he said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place.
My guess is maybe I don't know. I wonder if anybody here is having a sort of a deja vu experience. And you hear, and were we not inside, right? Maybe the being outside is what gives it away. But you feel like, I feel like just 2 weeks ago, we were sitting here and I was listening to God's word and I was hearing this story that sounds just kind of like deja vu. Like the Ziphites had just ratted out David, you know, told Saul where he was. And Saul goes, grabs 3,000 men and his spear, and he goes in hot pursuit of David out into the wilderness. And sure enough, Saul gets into a precarious situation. David has opportunity to take Saul's life. In fact, there's other men gathered around him that want to put Saul to death and say, come on, David, here's your chance. God has given him into your hands. Let's put him to death. And David says, no, it's not for us to take the life of the Lord's anointed. Anybody feeling deja vu, like we've just been here? I was going to mess with you. I was going to try to wear the same outfit and start up with the same sermon introduction that I did 2 weeks ago. but no, we're not doing that. It's not deja vu. It is another passage of Scripture. It's a new passage of Scripture. It's not going to be the same sermon. It's not the same outfit, I don't think. I'm not really sure. You know, there are, and I guess what we're going after today is there's actually some distinctions in these two events, today's chapter and two chapters before in 24. And it's those, I don't know, just as I was spending time in it this week, it was those distinctions and those differences that kind of stood out to me a little bit. I feel like David has learned a thing or two in his time in the wilderness, and some of that comes through here in this passage. If you're new with us, if you haven't been with us for a little while, we've been following David as he's in hiding throughout the wilderness. He is God's true anointed king over his people, Israel. God is making a transition from King Saul to King David. Saul has no interest in that, though. And so he's doing everything he can to find this David, to snuff him out. And so David's on the run. He's been hiding in the wilderness. And we're bringing this whole wilderness section to a close. We're almost done here. This is going to be the last interaction between Saul and David. We're not quite there yet, but we're almost at a close. And again, I feel like in this time of wilderness, David has learned a few things. And my intention is just to highlight some of the things that stand out to me, but then also zero in at the end on just one extremely important, fundamental, absolutely non-negotiable thing that David has learned, which is so essential for all of us to learn, especially during times where maybe life feels a little bit like a wilderness. There's prolonged discomfort or hardship or uncertainty, or especially if we are being intentional about pursuing God's kingdom, being used, as we talked about earlier, as vessels and instruments of God's kingdom according to his purposes. Man, sometimes that will get rough and difficult. And so there is just one just beautiful thing that I think comes through in this passage that we're really going to aim at as far as we're concerned here this morning. All right, so that's where we're going. Let's just kind of talk our way through the passage here. All right, Ziphites, again, they've given up David. And so he's out hiding in the hills, you know, big hill of Hakila out in Jeshimon out there. Saul finds word of this, and so gets his 3,000 guys, says, come on, guys, we're going after David again. Never mind what I said two chapters ago. I want him dead again here, so let's go get him. And one of the distinctions this time is that David actually is the main initiator, the main actor in this passage. Two chapters ago, it was more just sort of happenstance that David came upon Saul. Saul actually had to go relieve himself. You remember in that cave, which coincidentally is the cave where David and his men are hiding. And it was like, wow, what are we doing? Oh, let's go kill him. This time, David finds out that Saul's in pursuit again. And David takes the initiative and wants to go seek out Saul's camp. David's growing a little bit in his boldness or his riskiness, I don't know. But so he's taking the initiative and he's sending out spies to go find out where Saul is. And when they find it, David himself goes down and scopes out the camp where Saul's hiding, or not hiding, where he's in pursuit. We're told that, you know, the camp is arranged where Saul and Abner, his right-hand man, His mighty man of valor is right next to him, and they're in the dead center of this camp, and all Israel is gathered around him, or his 3,000 men are gathered around him. It's kind of similar to when Israel would travel through the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. You remember what would always be in the center of the camp? The ark. That's right. Yeah, the tabernacle and the ark. All right, you always put the most important thing right in the center. Well, Saul has sort of taken that role for himself, and he's right dead center in the camp. David sees this, and so he goes back to his guys. All right, who wants to go with me and, you know, go see this Saul where he's at? And Abishai raises his hand and says, oh, I'm with you, David. Abishai is Joab's brother. If you know anything about Abishai and Joab, they're always looking for a little action, and they're a little bit on the violent side as well, too. They have violent intentions in their hearts. Abishai and Joab will run into Abner later in the Samuel story, and at that time it won't go so well for Abner, not to give it away. But so Abishai says, yeah, I'm with you, David. Let's go down. And so they go down to the camp. Everybody's sleeping. They go down at night. Saul's sleeping in the middle, and they go creeping out, I'm assuming, tiptoeing past the 3,000 or at least 1,500 of them guys to get to Saul. I imagine it's a little bit like, you know, in the morning, if by some stroke of pure luck, I wake up earlier than Georgia and Jeffrey, our little guys. They have an uncanny knack for waking up at the crack of dawn. They're like roosters. As soon as that sun breaks any kind of daylight, they're up and at them. And if by some slim chance I manage to get up before them, oh man, I am creeping and tiptoeing, having that great existential crisis. Do I dare turn on the coffee maker? And if I haven't ground the coffee the night before, I'm really in a trouble because that's going to make noise. Anyway, this is the picture I have of David kind of creeping through the camp, right, getting to Saul. And there he is, fast asleep, Abner right next to him, and his spear sticking out of the ground in his head. And Abishai is licking his chops. He says, David, here it is. God has given him into your hand. Here's the opportunity, again, just like we said 2 weeks ago, to put an end to all this, to get rid of your enemies, to put an end to our time in the wilderness, to get us home, to get Israel, the rightful king, all that. Let me take this guy's spear, I'll pin him to the ground, and I won't need to do it twice, he says. I wonder if he's sort of there half-mocking Saul, who's not been so good with his spear. He chucks that spear at everything. He can't hit the broadside of a barn. Abishai says, let me have that spear. I'll pin him to the ground, and I won't need to do it twice. And David says, no, we're not here to take the life of the Lord's anointed. And then right there in the middle of the camp, while everybody's sleeping, it's kind of like they have this, you know, this deep theological conversation, almost like a mini Sunday school lesson there. And David says to Abishai, look, as long as the Lord lives, the Lord will deal with Saul. The Lord will deal with my enemy. Whether the Lord strikes him down, whether he dies naturally of old age, or whether he goes down in battle and dies in battle, I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what it is, but I know the Lord, as long as the Lord lives, he will deal with my enemies. And that's part of a new line. We didn't see this two chapters ago. It stands out to me. In the last time, David was very clear. Hey, we have not been given permission to take the life of the Lord's anointed. So no, we're not going to do that. But this time, David adds to it this truth. As long as the Lord lives, he is going to deal with my enemies. It's almost like David has learned a little bit from that other great theology teacher from last week, when Abigail, right? You remember, came to David and said, my Lord, if men rise up to seek your life, don't you know you will be bound up in the bundle of the living, in the care of the living God, and he will what? You remember, he's gonna fling out your enemies as out of the hollow of a sling right before you. If men rise up and come after to seek your life, he's going to fling them out of your life as out of the hollow of a sling. And again, that's kind of the neat thing about David. He has a heart that's willing to learn and be challenged. He has ears to hear. And so I think he's learned a thing from Abigail. And so he says to Abishai, yeah, as long as the Lord lives, he's going to deal with my enemies. It's not for us to deal with the enemies. But grab his spear and grab his water jug and let's go. So they grab the spear, they grab the water jug, and they tiptoe back out of the camp, and they get away safe and sound. And this time we're actually clued into why. The text says, because God caused a deep sleep to fall on Saul and his men. And that's actually an important line, I think, for two reasons. The one I'm pretty confident about. The first reason is because it's just an indication in the text here that yes, God is for David. And he is sovereignly working, backing up David, backing up David's intentions, backing up his plans here, so that even as David takes initiative and does something a little bit risky here, going down into the camps, taking Saul's spear and his water jug, even there, God is sovereignly for David, and his hand is already at work, putting Saul and his men into deep sleep. Okay, that's the one I'm confident about. The other one, maybe not quite as much, but it's a free one. I'm going to throw it out there, and it can be part of your conversation over lunch if you want. But let me ask you this question. There's only two other times in the Old Testament narrative where we read that God caused a deep sleep to fall over somebody. One was in Abraham in Genesis 15, where God causes him to fall into a deep sleep so that he might give him a dream and remind him of his covenant promises to him. And the other one, Adam. Yeah. Look back in the opening pages of the Bible. It causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And okay, so hopefully I'm not stretching it too far here, but there's some interesting connections here. One is that, well, this is sort of like an Eden scene where, you know, on the one hand, you have God's true and rightful king or prince over God's kingdom, who has been called to rule God's kingdom on his behalf. And part of what it means to rule him on his behalf is that you don't take what doesn't belong to you. Now, the first king failed at that, and that he assumed it was his right to take whatever he wanted. And he took the fruit that he was forbidden to take. But then, okay, here's the other point. What is the purpose of that deep sleep that God causes to fall on Adam in that Eden scene, very back at the very beginning? Right, he puts him in a deep sleep so that he can make for him a helper. And so if you ask me, the text is sort of, well, maybe, setting up this scene where, okay, God causes a deep sleep to fall on Saul. And the question becomes, okay, Saul, who's going to be your helper now? Hear me out. Granted, sounds like a stretch. But look, this is actually where the text goes next, right? Everybody wakes up the next morning, perhaps a little bit groggy from the deep sleep. I don't know what. David and Abishai have managed to get safely away to the other side of the hill. And David calls out. And who's he called to? It's not to Saul, necessarily, to start. He calls to Abner, who was Saul's right-hand man, who was his defender, his protector, who was supposed to be his helper, in a way. There you go. Discuss that over lunch. I don't know. But he calls to Abner, and he says, Abner, are you not a man? Which might be an ancient diss. I don't know. But I think actually more it's David saying, are you not the man? Is there not anyone like you in all of Israel? You are Saul's right-hand protector. You are his right-hand guy. You're his holy man of valor. You're the one who fights his battles, who leads his legions out into battle. And look at this. You fell asleep. You couldn't even protect him. Look at this, Abner. There was one who wanted to come and do him harm. I half wonder if this is why he let Abishai come, because he knew Abishai would have murderous intentions in his heart. And so he says to Abner, there was one who wanted to destroy the king on your watch while you slept. He says, Abner, this isn't right. You deserve to die. And then Saul, he hears this voice and he says, David, my son, is that you? And David says, yes, my Lord, it's me. And then he goes on, and do you see the case that he's making here to Saul? He says, look, Saul, you're running around chasing me like a flea, like a partridge in the hills out here in the wilderness. And here's the question for you. Or you're doing this because you're convinced that I mean you harm. Or you're convinced that that I'm out to seize your life or put an end to your life and seize the kingdom. And so you're out here hunting me down like a flea. But Saul, look at this. Who's your protector? Who has been your helper? It wasn't Abner who protected you. There was one here who meant to do you harm. And Abner's over there sleeping. He'll go on to say to him, look, I'm the one who viewed your life as precious. I'm the one who spared you this day. If anybody deserves to die, it's not me, it's Abner. So why are you out here chasing me like a flea, like a partridge in the hills? All right, you see the logic, the argument, the case that he's pleading before Saul. You know, and so then he goes on to say two things, which are really significant. He says, first of all, look, if God has stirred in your heart against me, okay, well then may he accept an offering on my behalf. And see, I think what this is David saying, okay, on the one hand, David knows that God is for him and God is going to deal with his enemies and God is going to do what he has promised to do in David's life. He's learned that. He's somewhat confident in that. Okay, but it's not a prideful confidence. It's a humble confidence, which leads him to say, look, okay, granted, it might be possible that the living God is stirring you up against me. There might be something in me, or there might be something that I have done to bring offense against the holy and righteous living God, such that I don't know what, maybe I don't deserve to live. And so it may be that God has stirred you up against me. Maybe David remembers, you know, last week's passage. And he remembers how, in a fit of rage, he all but forgot about God and totally collapsed his world in on himself in this grave injustice that he experienced. And he completely dishonored the living God who he was called to represent when he gathered his 400 men and said, get your swords, guys. We're on the rampage here. And he led them on this violent, bloody rampage. And were it not for Abigail running out to get in his way and to plead with him, who knows what would have happened? And so I don't know. Maybe David has learned a little bit of humility here as well. Maybe David has learned, okay, yeah, there are still things in my heart that are very dark and very disturbing and very not right. And so it might very well be the case, Saul, that the Lord has stirred in your heart against me to deal rightly with what I deserve. And if that's the case, may God accept an offering on my behalf. It's how you would deal with sin. But then he goes on to say this, and he says, but look, if it's other men who have stirred you against me, other people feeding you lies that I'm out to get you, that I'm out to end your life, that I'm out to seize your kingdom, whatever, then let them be accursed. And then he says this really interesting thing, because look, they've driven me. Well, let me go there and read it real quick for you. So we say it specifically the way he said it. He says, let them be accursed because they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. And so now, therefore, he's pleading with Saul, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. It's actually a really significant thing that David is saying there. He's saying, look, if it's other guys that have incited you to violence against me, let them be accursed because look what they've done. They've driven me away from the heritage of the Lord, saying, why don't you go worship some other gods? And they've driven me out from the presence of the Lord. Okay, and so let me ask this question. Let's talk about this for just a second. In the Old Testament, what is the heritage of the Lord? The heritage of the Lord is essentially Israel, the land, and the people. His heritage, what his, well, like think of Exodus 19. You, he's speaking to Abraham and he's speaking to the Israelite people. You will be my treasured possession of all the people. You will be to me a holy kingdom, a kingdom of priests, a royal nation, right? My treasured possession. The people of Israel, their worship in particular was his heritage. You know, or let me ask this question. You know, David's talking about you've driven me away from the presence of God. Where was God's presence? We've already talked about this a little bit. Where was God's presence uniquely found in the Old Testament? Yeah, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, you know, above the mercy seat, in the Ark of the Covenant, right there in the epicenter of God's people, right where that place where God's people would come and they would worship. And they would remember God's covenant promises, and they would express their thanksgiving, they would confess their sins, they would make offering for their sins, and God's presence was uniquely there among them. So do you see what David's saying? He's saying, look, you've driven me from that. You've driven me out from the presence of the Lord in the company of his people. And okay, it's just kind of interesting to me because, okay, let's say you're in David's shoes and you just spent how many months out in the wilderness in the discomforts and the hardships and the painfulness of the wilderness. And let's say you're giving this line to Saul and you say, hey, Saul, maybe the Lord has risen you up against me, but if it's other people that are rising you against me, let them be accursed because you have driven me from fill in the blank. I feel like it was me, I would say, because look, Saul, you've driven me from my home. You've driven me from my comfortable bed and my pillow at night. I got to sleep on these dang rocks. Or you've driven me from, you know, my TV. I can't watch the Phillies games anymore. I don't even know who the starting rotation is coming out of spring training. I'm out here in the wilderness. Or you've driven me from, you know, being able to go down to the Wawa and get my breakfast sandwich and a nice warm cup of coffee early in the morning when I'm hungry or thirsty, and I just like that, and go satisfy those needs. It's just striking to me that what David is so heartbroken about is that you have driven me from the presence of God in the company of his people. It actually reminded me of a psalm, Psalm 42. Which isn't specifically mentioned as a psalm of David, but man, it sure sounds like something David would be praying out and singing out in the wilderness. He says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, and while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then he says this in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude of people keeping festival. And then he speaks to his own soul and he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. And my God. Right? Again, just listen to that. For the psalmist, you know, what is it that he longs for? He longs for the presence of God in the company of his people, singing his praises together, going up to the temple, riding up the hill, singing their songs of procession, singing their songs of gathering, celebrating in the multitude of the festival. It's like the psalmist knows, or I think it's David knows, what the psalmist knows, that look, okay, yeah, maybe I can have, you know, a little individual experience with God here and there, but man, it is nothing like the experience of God I have together with his people in the corporate worship of his people. You know, and when you think about it, I imagine for David, you know, what has God done for David while he's been out in the wilderness? In some ways, he has kind of brought the church to David, right? He's brought Gad, the prophet, to, you know, warn David. Hey, David, you know, we got to get out of here. Or he's brought Abiathar, the priest, with the linen ephod. Or he's brought to David Jonathan, his good friend, who, you know, comforts and encourages him and reminds David, hey, David, be strong because God is not going to give you over to the hand of your enemies. Or he brings Abigail to David to be almost like the new Samuel and to speak truth to his heart and to admonish him and to challenge him and lead him into confession. And I wonder if David is getting, you know, a taste of the gathering of his, of God's people, and all the longer, or all the greater, all the more, sorry, he longs to be back in the presence of God, in the company of his people. In other words, it's just an important reminder here. David is expressing what the psalmist expresses, what the apostle Paul and Peter and John and all the writers of the New Testament express, that yeah, okay, you might be able to have an individual experience with God in the privacy of your own home, thanks to the wonderful blessing of his word given to you and through the ministry of his spirit. But don't misunderstand, that is not the full experience. The greater, deeper, richer, full experience of the presence of God by his spirit is always when he is gathered together in the company of his people. It's just a reminder for us in a hyper-individualized, you know, American age that, you know, where spirituality and religion is always such a very personal, private thing. Yeah, okay, you can have that personal encounter, that personal walk, that personal relationship. But man, all throughout the scriptures, it's like a whole nother level when you come together with God's people in the presence of his spirit. When the fullness of his spirit comes together through the people that he inhabits, and together we celebrate, and together we sing and declare rich truth to one another. When together we encourage one another, when we encourage one another to press on in Christ and to aim after his promises and aim for his kingdom. Worship team's going to have a fun time later on. I think we'd learn after so well. Hey, you know, and don't worry about it. We'll make it happen at the end. But thanks. Yeah, you're sparing the neighbors. Yeah, that's great. Thanks, guys. Yeah, I see that. I'm holding a bunch of them right here. Just a reminder, folks, especially even after this past year where we've gotten accustomed to being a little bit distant from one another. Just remember, there is something very sacred. And all throughout the scriptures, all the biblical writers would say there's something powerful and potent in the corporate gathering of God's people. Something that we need in our life and our walk, especially in wilderness times, especially when we're trying to be faithful in the pursuit of God's kingdom. So David says, that's what I'm missing. And let anybody be accursed who's fed your mind in such a way that's driven me out here. And Saul at this point has his typical change of heart. Comes to Saul, it comes to David. Yes, David, you've done me right. I've done you wrong. Come on, let's go home. And David says, yeah, I don't think so. Fool me once, fool me twice, but you're not going to fool me a third time. He says, here's your spear if you want it. I don't need it. I'm taking your water jug, though. This little raid coming to get me, it's going to come to an end. If you want to find some water and nourishment here in the wilderness, you got to go home and get yourself a new water jug and come back out another day. And then he says this to Saul. It's closing lines to him. He says, you know, the Lord rewards every man according to his own faithfulness and righteousness. And he says, God delivered you into my hand this day, and I had opportunity, but I didn't take your life. Your life was precious in my eyes. And so now, just as your life was precious in my eyes, so may my life be precious in the eyes of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And see, I think this is that closing really important thing that David has learned here in the wilderness. And that is this, that his life is precious to the living God. I imagine he's learned it. Maybe he knew it before, but I think he's really learned it now in the wilderness, seeing time and time again when the living God has not let go his own grip on David and has not handed him over into the hands of his enemies, whether it was Saul, or whether it was Achish when he was found out in Gath, right? Remember that going way back in Goliath's hometown? Or I think he's learned that his life is precious in God's sight when he has seen time and time again God provide for his every need, right when he needs it out in the wilderness, sending to him Gad, sending him to him Abiathar, sending to him David to encourage him, sending to him Abigail to admonish him, to encourage him, to challenge him. I think David has learned that his life is precious in God's sight when God has time and time again, you know, accommodated for even his physical needs and his physical concerns, whether it was providing the showbread at the house of God in Nob, or whether it was providing him caves to hide out in, or whether it was providing him springs of nourishment in the hills of En-Gedi. As David closes up his wilderness journey, or maybe even more, as he prepares for all the challenges that come ahead in leading the kingdom, he's got this great truth that his life is precious in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord will deliver him from all tribulation. And that's the simple point I think is gold for us to come away with this morning as well, too. The simple word of encouragement for you today is that if you are part of God's family, and if you've recognized what he's done for you in Jesus Christ and you've entrusted your life to him, then you need to know that your life is precious in his sight. And because your life is precious in his sight, he will deliver you as well from tribulation. And see, here's the really neat part about all this, is that we have infinitely more reason to believe that, to claim that, and to stand firm on that than even David did. Right? Because you see what David says. David has to say, look, the Lord rewards every man according to his own righteousness and faithfulness. And here it is. I had opportunity to take your life, but I didn't. And so precious is my life in his sight. But man, if I'm David, that's a little bit of a terrifying statement as well, too. Because if I'm David, I know what's in my heart. I know what just happened in the previous chapter. And so, yeah, okay, today I passed the test, but who knows what tomorrow might come. I might go off in a fit of rage and jealousy again, and there may not be an Abigail this time. And so, oh boy. Right, and this is actually the problem of all of God's people throughout the whole Old Testament. They stand in a very precarious or dangerous relation to God because there are things that are messed up and broken and not right in their heart, so that where they may be faithful and righteous one day, who knows what tomorrow brings. Which is why when you flip that page into the New Testament, man, it's such incredible news that God says, okay, enough of this. Your life is so precious to me that here's the deal. I'm going to send one who will never fail, who will be perfectly righteous, who will be perfectly faithful to everything that I ask him, perfectly faithful to all of my purposes and to my kingdom intentions. He will not fail. And because he's my own son, because he is God in the flesh, he can be the perfect sacrifice. He can be that perfect offering for your sinfulness. And because your life is precious in my sight, I will take all of your sins, all that brokenness, all that ugly stuff, past, present, and future, and I will place it on my son. And he will make the sacrifice for it. He will make offering for your sinfulness. And because his life is precious in my sight, I'm going to raise him up in victory over all that sin and death. And here's the thing, because your life is so precious to me, I'm going to pour out my spirit. And what is that spirit going to do? But that spirit is going to unite you to my son, Jesus. And he's going to unite you in such a way that all of your sinfulness, all of your ugliness, all of your wretched failure and shame is going to be placed on him. And in your union with him, you're going to be wearing his perfect righteousness and his perfect faithfulness. They will adorn you like radiant robes, such that now when I look at you, and when I will look at you in the same way I look at my son, I will look at you and count you as precious as I count my own dear son. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, that passage that we often read in Romans 8, you know, what now could ever possibly separate us from the love of God? Famine, nakedness, danger, sword, tribulation? No, of course not. And all these things, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because shall not he who did not even spare his own son, him who didn't spare what was most precious to him for you, will he not also give to us all things? Where's that song we sang? Yeah, well, it's here somewhere.
There we go.
I found it. He will hold me fast. We're going to sing this again at the end just because we're going to make a change. But look at that second verse. Those he saves are his delight. Do you believe that? Christ will hold you fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast for my Savior. Well, we might be singing that. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. And so here's the thing, right? As long as we live in a world that's not yet consummated, not yet fully redeemed of everything that is not right and still suffers the effects and the cursedness of sin, there's going to be suffering and there's going to be hardship and there's going to be wilderness situations. And you and I both know, in those times of wilderness, in those times of hardship, in those times of prolonged uncertainty, there are also times of temptation where we doubt God, we doubt his goodness, we doubt his faithfulness, we doubt that he is for us. And so you need to learn what David learned. On the basis of what he has done for you in Christ, your life is precious and he will hold you fast. Because your life is precious to him, he will never let you go. And he who began a good work will bring it to completion in you in the day of Christ. Because your life is precious to him, he will provide for every need in his way, in his timing, in his, all along the way. Because your life is precious to him, he will one day deliver you out of all tribulation. Because your life is precious to him, he will raise you up in the end, in full participation, full union with the resurrected Christ, to enjoy life to the full in his new creation. In a fallen world, there will be hardships, there will be wilderness times. Or I'll say it this way, if you're going to take up the mantle of being God's kingdom agent, his kingdom servant, and if you're going to do that in the way the king asks you to do it, like we've been talking about the past couple weeks, at times that's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be met with stiff opposition, it's going to be sacrificial. Essentially, it's going to be like Jesus said, it's going to be like a cross on your back. And what is it that's going to stir you onto faithfulness and righteousness? It's that simple truth that your life is precious in his sight. And because it is, he will hold you fast. Man, so if you're here today and you don't know if you can claim that promise, if you don't know what it means to entrust your life to Christ or be a part of his family, you don't know if you have that hope, geez, don't leave today without talking to me or somebody near to you so you can be assured of that. But for the rest of us, may that be what encourages us to hold fast, encourages us and inspires us to be faithful to his kingdom and to his purposes, the truth that he holds us fast because we are precious in his sight. May he sink that deep into our hearts. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.